2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our scripture reading, and we will read verses 1 through 12. Let's stand as we read. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Within the first 20 or 30 years after Jesus' public ministry, we see that the ministry of the evil one was in full speed, full gear. People were perverting the gospel. Paul shows this in the book of Galatians. People were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. So, 1 John. Some were teaching that there was no bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. While others were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. 2 Timothy 2:18. Some said that there would be no return of the Lord, as Peter tells us in his second letter in chapter 3 in verse 4. And there were those who taught that the day of the Lord had already come. 2 Thessalonians 2. You talk about getting off to a rough start. Christianity certainly had its challenges right from the beginning. It's hardly surprising that the counterfeit teachings would come in as fast as the church could send missionaries out. Satan loves to do such things. As Luther once quipped, "For where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel." And so we have Paul now in this letter returning to a theme concerning the end. He's once more reminding the church about the things that he has taught them, things about Christ and his return. In chapter 1, he assured the persecuted church that it would be worth it, that their suffering was not in vain, that Jesus would come again and deliver his persecuted people. And in chapter 2, he tells them that there are certain things that they could look for and expect before that day arrived. They do not need to be anxious, as he says in verse 2. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Whether by spirit, he says, so a prophecy, or a word spoken, that of the teaching office, or a letter that I believe Paul thought was circulating falsely in his name. If you have a look at chapter 3 and verse 17, notice how Paul punctuates this conclusion. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So Paul is saying to the church, even if you hear about a letter supposedly written from me that the day of the Lord has passed you by and left you in the dust, forget about it. It wasn't from me. Everything that I've been telling you, church, is that that event is in the future and it is coming for your good and benefit. So, back to chapter 2. How can the church know that the day of the Lord has not passed them by? Now, while it's true that no one can know the day or the hour of Christ's return, Paul does say there are certain indications that will let people know the time is near. And we will look at three of them. Number one, the man of lawlessness. Number two, the one who restrains. And number three, the falling away. The man of lawlessness, the one who restrains, and those who fall away. And as we begin to dig into this chapter, be mindful that in this chapter in particular, there are good, godly interpreters and commentators who will totally disagree with one another on the specifics of just these three things. And so what we want to acknowledge at the outset is that there is a breadth of interpretation here. But fortunately, the Bible doesn't require us to have mapped out an absolute airtight picture of all of these things and events. What the Bible does tell us we must believe is that He is coming again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That we all agree on. But the specific details, there is room for differences. And we want to hold our views charitably as we do. So, my apologies if I cross over one that you hold. Just know that we're all wrestling together to try to understand what is God's Word saying to us and how would it have us live in light of what it says. All right? So to our first point then, the man of lawlessness. Pick it up in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul says there is a time, there's a point coming in the future when a certain individual is going to take the stage of history. It is a curious term that he used to describe him here, the man of lawlessness. Now, there are some interpreters who think that this man in the circumstances that he brings really have to do with the first century, particularly with the lead up to the destruction of the temple. And if one was to ask, well, who might that lawless one be in the first century? Most of those commentators would point to one character. His name is Nero. And Kim Riddlebarger has written a book called The Man of Sin, and he provides this little character description of this Nero. Listen to this. Nero murdered his brother and rival to the throne at the prompting of his mother. Thanks, Mom. He later arranged for his mother's accidental death. He killed his pregnant wife and child in a fit of rage by kicking her in the stomach. He then found a young man who looked much like his wife, had him castrated, and then married him in a public ceremony. In fact, Nero mocked all societal convention. He even married a male servant, taking the female role himself, and in a public spectacle, he acted as though he was giving birth. Throughout all this despicable behavior, Nero sought to reverse the natural order of things, mocking not only Roman societal convention, but the Creator himself. Nero was the one who persecuted the Christians fiercely. He has the reputation of having Peter and Paul killed under his watch. It's not surprising that the early church, with this letter of Paul circulating, would wonder, is that the man of lawlessness? Because he looks pretty wicked. I mean, what more is he going to do? But as bad as Nero was, I believe that Nero was not the man of sin and could not be. We're on firmer ground in thinking that a monster like Nero simply prefigures this man of lawlessness, but is not the fulfillment of him. Why do we say that? It's because of the context in which the man of lawlessness comes. In chapter 1, Paul says that the Lord Jesus is going to return. He is going to destroy his enemies and cast them into eternal perdition and rescue his people. That has not happened yet. And then you notice in chapter 2, again, I point to the context. Paul says, now concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to him. This is Christ's parousia, his coming at the end to gather his people. That has not happened yet. We have not been taken up to be with the Lord forever. We are still here on earth, still seeing the effects of the curse. This cannot be the end of the age. So whoever this future man will be, we know that he hasn't come yet because Christ has not returned, and for 2 millennia things are continuing as they have. Herman Ritterbos said the man of lawlessness is, quote, not merely a preeminently godless individual, but that in him, the humanity hostile to God comes to a definitive eschatological revelation. Close quote. In other words, if Adam was the first comparison of Christ, if he was the first one that Paul relates him to as comparable, remember the first Adam, second Adam of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Well, then Paul describes the man of lawlessness as the last comparison to Jesus. Let me give you 7 points of comparison and contrast between Jesus and the man of lawlessness. 7's a good biblical number. When Christ came, his messianic identity was concealed. Remember how often, particularly in Mark's gospel, Jesus would not allow the demons to point him out? He told his disciples, do not tell anyone about these things until after I've been resurrected. There was a messianic secret about Jesus. And so also this man of lawlessness, he will be kept secret for a time. Jesus' return and his being revealed to the world, his coming, his parousia, is spoken of in a number of places, and this is where a little bit of Greek helps. In verse 9, the word that describes the coming of the man of lawlessness is, guess what? Parousia. Same one that describes Christ's coming. Third point, Jesus is called the Son of Man. In verse 3, the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness, this son of destruction. Point 4, Jesus came speaking the truth. What does the man of lawlessness come speaking, according to verses 10 and 11? A lie. Deceit. Fifthly, Jesus came performing signs and wonders, and in verse 9, not surprising, the man of lawlessness performs signs and wonders, false though they be. Point 6, Jesus declared that he is God. Before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones to stone him with, because he, being a man, makes himself God. And what does the man of lawlessness intend to do? Set himself up as God over all. And lastly, Jesus, who comes to earth to be worshipped and adored, has as his evil counterpoint at the end of history the man of lawlessness who sets himself up as someone to be worshipped and adored. The man of lawlessness is that final evil person who is the opposite of Jesus, who seeks to mirror him, but in sinfully wicked ways. So this man of lawlessness is bold, he's satanic, he has power from the evil one. But notice his second title in verse 3. And it's curious because there is only one other place in the Bible where this title is given, this son of destruction. You might remember it from the older versions of the Bible as son of perdition. Who was that? I heard it whispered. Judas. And you remember how John describes Judas. Judas goes out and Satan enters him and he goes out to do what? Destroy the Christ. And now here comes the man of lawlessness and he will be empowered by Satan and he will seek to do what? Destroy the church. Destroy the visible representation of Christ on earth, his body. And yet we see that it's absolutely hopeless for this being, just like it was for Judas, who throws himself into death, so also this man of lawlessness will be destroyed. And we would also say that Judas, in his delivering Jesus to death, actually accomplishes the will of God, doesn't he? Because through that death and resurrection comes our salvation. And this man of lawlessness who seeks to put believers to death at the end of the age will actually be the point through which God works to bring final salvation. It's like Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He never can work outside of it. It's always within the will of God, his sovereign decree. So friends, when it looks like evil is succeeding and the wicked are opposing and their agenda is being driven ahead in an ungodly manner, remember this. Here is our assurance. Jesus wins. He always wins and he has a purpose for everything he allows to happen in this world. Even this great wickedness at the end of the age. Jill and I were talking this last week with a Christian school teacher who told us about a parent-teacher conference. This lady came in, her daughter was in her class, and she just had a look on her face which told her, uh-oh. And she sat down and she burst into tears, and our friend thought, oh no, now what have I done? What have I said? She must be really upset with me. And after she regained composure, she asked her what was wrong. And the lady said, how are you going to talk to my daughter about this new president? How is she going to form a good identity in a society that has this kind of a president of the United States? And this was a professing Christian. Completely broken, shaken. Here's what she said. The teacher said, I will encourage her that there is only one Savior to put her trust and faith in. That He is our one true King over all rulers. And He is upon His throne and He is Lord over all. And just like our current president, so also with our new, He is subject to God's sovereign will. Jesus wins. We have nothing to be afraid of. Jesus wins. Doesn't matter how difficult and impossible it looks for our God makes the way through, and He will deliver His people. Verse 4, this man of lawlessness is quite a character. He's not just exalting himself over the triune God. I wonder if you saw it there. He exalts himself over everything that is said to be God. So everything that people think about, love, adore, worship, depend upon, find their great sense of self-worth in, he will promote himself over and above those things. It's more than that, actually. He opposes any other thing that would be worshipped and adored as God. He opposes it. It's a term of conflict and clashing. This will not be a peaceful moment in history. He will oppose all who stand in his way. He will make Nero look soft. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we come to another point of question and debate. What is this seat in the temple? Particularly, what is the temple? Some believe that there is going to be a future Jerusalem temple at which some point in history this man of lawlessness will come and take his seat. And then he will perform his great abominable acts. This would be something comparable to what the Jews experienced before the coming of Christ during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 BC. He went into the temple. He put an altar there. Some believe that he sacrificed pigs on it, essentially desolating and desecrating the temple. It could not be used for holy purposes with this kind of an act. And you also know that in AD 70, which some think what is spoken of here by Paul is the desolation of the temple in AD 70. Sure enough, when the Romans came in, Josephus talks about the blood flowing out of Jerusalem on the streets. They enter the temple, they set up their Roman flags with their gods, and they offer sacrifices before they tear it to the ground, completely destroying it. Some think that this is going to happen again in the future in some rebuilt temple, but I don't think that's what Paul has in mind. It could be, but I doubt it. Greg Beale has shown something about this word temple. He says the same phrase, God's temple, is found 9 other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians. And he writes, it almost always refers either to Christ or the church. Listen, not once in Paul does it refer to a literal temple in Israel of the past or the future. Now, of course, if he's wrong, then there's one place where the temple is meant to be the Jerusalem temple. But the level of probability slants in the other direction. The temple is a metaphor, it's a symbol for the church. Like Paul so often says, you are the temple of God. He has built the foundation upon Christ, and this temple is being erected. So if we take that view, on that view, the church will become largely apostate at the end as it bows its knee to this Antichrist figure. But before that can happen, something else must take place, and that brings us to point 2. Verse 6, Paul says, and you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in his time. Paul says, you know who is restraining him. And Augustine, who wrote The City of God, could write, I frankly confess, I do not know what he means. That's not an encouraging start. When someone like Augustine looks at Paul and says, right, we better tread carefully. He was a pretty deep thinker. So I'm just going to give you the 4 views, and I'll say which one I think is probably the right one. There are essentially 4 interpretations. The restraint is either the Holy Spirit, an angel, like you have Michael fighting with the dragon in Revelation 13, or an unidentified angel in Revelation 20 who takes the dragon and brings him into the pit. So it could be an angelic being. It could be the Holy Spirit. It could be the proclamation of the gospel that's going out. Or it could be, as some, like I believe F.F. Bruce has argued for, it could be Rome. Rome restraining, or some government restraining the individual until the appointed time. And on that last point, that just seems the most difficult for me. That a government could restrain a being like this. It just doesn't seem likely. And then the restrainer would have to become the persecutor, which also doesn't ring exactly right in my mind. The gospel could be a restraining influence. It could be that the Lord is using the gospel to continue to keep this event from happening. But then this would be the only place in the Bible where the gospel is personified. Did you see in verse 7, in the middle there, only he who restrains. It's the neuter in the verse before, but in verse 7 it is a masculine pronoun, he who restrains. But it is possible that God is doing the restraining through the gospel. I'm inclined to see it as similar to what we have in Revelation 20. That the dragon comes, the angel takes hold of him, he locks him up for a time. It's a symbolic picture of him being kept from doing what he wants to do until an appointed time. And then he will be released to do his dirty work, and he will gather the nations to do what? To destroy God's people. And what happens? Fire comes down and consumes him. Now, what do we have in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2? We have the people of God persecuted. We have Jesus returning in tongues of fire. And we have someone stepping aside so this man of lawlessness can pursue this course, and he is destroyed. It sounds like a similar situation. So I would say I believe it is probably something like what we find in Revelation 20. But at the end of the day, whatever interpretation you take, we all agree upon this one ultimate thing. God is the one using whatever means that he does to keep this thing in check until the appointed time. The Lord is doing it. We can debate until he returns how he does it, but the point we all must affirm is the man of lawlessness doesn't show up until God says, I release you. Go and do it. The devil is a defeated foe. Look at verse 8. I love this. No sooner is the lawless one revealed, is he consumed, he's destroyed. Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth. Remember in verse 4, this wicked leader proclaims himself to be God. He begins speaking to people, I am God. And Paul says Jesus is going to return, and with the breath of his mouth, he's destroyed. He's decreated. Even as God created at the beginning, so he decreates with a word in the end. One little word fells him. Satan's assault began in the Garden of Eden. Remember, he came in the form of a serpent, speaking lies and deception to Adam and to Eve, deceiving them that they could be like God. His end comes when he sets himself up in the temple of God. He comes in the form of the man of lawlessness, empowering him. And with that word-like picture, Jesus shows up, the King of Kings, and opens his mouth and destroys him. It's no contest. There's no battle. There's no fight. There's no hand-to-hand combat. Jesus just opens his mouth and consumes him. He's gone. So be encouraged, the God who restrains the devil and this man of lawlessness, he is the one who loves you, and he will never turn you over to him, even though it looks like everyone is going the way of the Antichrist. And that brings us to our third point, the falling away. The falling away. We have the falling away in verse 3, and we have the deception that causes it in verses 9 and 12. In verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The word rebellion is the Greek word apostasia, from which we get apostasy. It's found only two times in the New Testament, a couple more in the Old Testament. It is a word that describes a defiance against a leader or a system of authority. It could be translated a breach of faith. For that day will not come unless the breach of faith comes first. This is the word that is chosen to describe King Ahaz and his rebellion against God. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. That is apostasy. That is a breach of faith. And in the next chapter, looking back upon all of his acts, they call it that. It is apostasy. He abandoned God and Israel followed him. And Paul is saying now there's another apostasy coming. Don't get me wrong. The Lord seals his church with the blood of Christ. They cannot be destroyed because they belong to King Jesus, but there are tares among the wheat. There are goats among the sheep. And Paul is saying there will be a rebellion that will take place not only outside of the church and against God, but inside the church. People will turn away. There will be a breach of faith. This spirit of lawlessness, it's around today too, isn't it? Haven't we seen entire denominations say no to the Word of God? And when they do that, the devil plays the tune and the people follow. Nearly entire denominations apostatizing, turning their backs upon the truth, believing a lie, and perpetrating it. Paul is saying it's going to happen in the future. A friend of ours, who's an elder in a church down in Oregon, was telling us how he came to Christ. He was a youngish man, sitting in the congregation that he had been in for a long time, total unbeliever, and a guest preacher came and preached, and he felt the conviction of the Spirit, and he gave his life to Christ, and his life was changed from that point onward. And we asked him, well, did you ever go find that visiting preacher and tell him what the Lord did through him? And he said, no, I didn't, because the man apostatized and left the faith. He is not a Christian. God will use very strange means to get his point across. But you see the point. Not even a church leader is immune from this kind of attack in and of ourselves. If God does not keep his people, we all perish. John said, they go out from us because they were never part of us. 1 John 2:19. Paul says that's going to happen again. Well, let's look at it real quickly and then we'll close. Verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why are they perishing? Verse 10 tells us, because they refused to love the truth. They just flat out refused. I think that could be the heading over the history of the world. Refusing to love the truth. Refusing to do what is right. The mystery of lawlessness is working throughout the ages. The power of evil is just working and waiting for just that right time when the embodiment of all that is evil will show up. Until that time, a spell is cast over the human race and we see its effect. People refuse to love the truth. What does it mean to refuse to love the truth? Well, taken in its most general, generic sense, we could say that means me. That means everyone, right? I refuse to love the truth that beets and carrots are better for me than pizza and ice cream. I don't want to know that. And getting more deeply, we refuse to love the truth about ourselves, that we're messed up, that our thinking isn't right, that our hearts aren't right, that we need to change. We don't want to hear that. But you know, this is not truth in abstraction, it's truth in a person. That's the issue. Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, very pointedly, the truth is Jesus. Ephesians 4:21, the truth is Jesus. He probably got that from Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth. They refuse to love Jesus. John Stott says, behind the great deception is the great refusal. And Jesus told us it was coming. This wasn't new. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I have come in my own name, and you do not receive me. There is one who will come in his own name, and him you will receive. They refuse the God of salvation. And so he turns them over to the pursuits of their own pleasures. In fact, it looks pretty grim. It's stronger than just letting them go. He not only removes the restraint, God brings the delusion. He sends the delusion. Therefore, verse 11, we can't get around it. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If God is sovereign in salvation, friends, He is sovereign in damnation. If He is sovereign in giving life, He is sovereign in executing judgment that results in death. You know, after speaking to the crowds so plainly, Jesus over and over again taught the crowds about what the kingdom of God was like and what the king was like, and yet the crowds refused. And so Jesus, remember, there's that point in his ministry where he turns to parabolic discourse, where he begins to talk in parables. And the disciples want to know why. Why, Jesus, would you do that? And here's his response. This comes straight out of Matthew 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they are closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Paul says in Romans 9 that God has mercy on whomever he wills to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he hardens. Jesus says, I am speaking in parables so that they will not see and they will not hear, lest they turn and be saved. Paul says that he has mercy sovereignly and he hardens sovereignly. 1 Peter 2:6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, listen, as they were appointed to, as they were destined to do. To this we add Paul's words that the Lord sends them a strong delusion so that, it is a purpose clause here. Why does he send the delusion to these people who hate the truth? So that they'll embrace the lie. The Lord does it. People will complain, well, how could this be fair? But this gets at the issue the wrong way. What would be fair is if God sent the delusion and the hardening to everyone. Isn't that right? He would be perfectly fair and just to send the delusion and the hardening upon everyone who did not love the truth, which is everyone from birth. The real issue is, why does he not send the delusion to everyone? Why does he soften a single soul? It's because of his mercy and grace. We say in conclusion that he sends such things upon those who have rejected him and want nothing to do with him. God never looks down at sinners that are seeking him, desiring him, and saying, too bad, I'm going to damn you anyway. He rejects those who have already rejected him, and he saves those whom he has already chosen for salvation. That's how God works. He sent the Son of his love, and he went to the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice so that God could say to the world, here is your sacrifice. Here is your covering for sin. Here is a blood atonement that I will receive and I will be satisfied. I will call the record good if this sacrifice is yours by faith. If you claim this Jesus and you own Him for every evil deed that you have done, this sacrifice covers it all. And this resurrection of which I laid hold of my Son, took Him by the hand. Jesus says, I lay down my life, I take it up again. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, God Himself says by resurrecting Jesus, here's your righteousness. It's not just that you're forgiven, your lawlessness has been covered, your perfect law keeping has been achieved. It's been claimed by faith and faith alone, the faith that God is pleased to bless us with. Jesus is all my goodness. He is all my forgiveness. He is my love and desire. And God says, I will show you my goodness, grant you forgiveness, and give you the desire of your heart. I will give you paradise with me forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that that is no delusion. That Jesus is no mist. He's no make-believe person. Even the most hardened unbelievers recognize that there was one who came from Galilee, who lived, who did many incredible things, who was crucified, and who was reported raised from the dead. Lord, this we believe. And we ask that you would help us in our unbelief. Remind us that this Jesus will come again. That our lives are not over until the time appointed for us or His return, and until either of such events, Lord, we ask that you would keep your people in your loving care. And not just the people here and now, but for those who will believe upon your name in the future. Lord, help us to speak. Help us to speak the words of Christ, and may your Spirit use those words to bring many sons and many daughters to glory. We ask it for His sake. Amen.